Be turning into Bibles now to Matthew chapter number 3, if you would. The third chapter of Matthew's gospel. I want to focus for a little while this evening on the baptism of our Lord. Matthew chapter number 3 and the last several verses of this third chapter of the gospel of Matthew focuses on the ministry of John the Baptist. John, of course, was the Baptist because he was the baptizer. That's how he got the title the Baptist, and the Bible tells us here in these verses that Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Notice what the Bible says beginning in verse number 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it or allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered or allowed him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway, or immediately out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Bible tells us here that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. There are several things about the baptism of our Lord that we want to notice that it seems that Matthew is trying to call our attention to. One of the things that we notice here is the relevance of our Lord's baptism. What I mean by that is in verse number 13, the Bible tells us, Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized by him. In other words, the Bible tells us here that Jesus came from Galilee to where John was baptizing in the Jordan River for the purpose, that is, it looks as though for the singular purpose of being baptized by John. Now, if you read Mark's gospel in Mark chapter number 1, you'll learn that Jesus had traveled to where John was baptizing from the Galilean town of Nazareth. As a matter of fact, this is the very town that we read about in Matthew's gospel where Jesus leaves off. Notice in chapter number 2 and verse 23, the Bible says he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. The reason why he was called a Nazarene is because he came from the town of Nazareth. And so we find that the Bible tells us here that this was the town, apparently Nazareth, where Joseph and Mary returned to when our Lord was just a little boy. And it was there that they probably lived all of the time that Jesus was growing up. It was a little town in Galilee. When the Bible says in verse 13 that Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized of him, that's where he came from. He came from the city of Nazareth. The Bible tells us over in Luke's gospel about the fact that our Lord indeed was raised in this little Galilean town. In Luke chapter number 2, the Bible says in verse number 39, And when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. In other words, after they had been there in Jerusalem in order to get Jesus circumcised, Simeon and Anna were there, and you can read their story here in Luke chapter number 2. After all of that is over, the Bible says that they returned then to Nazareth, and that it was there in Nazareth that our Lord was raised. The only thing that we know about our Lord's childhood after Joseph and Mary returned to live in Nazareth is an occasion when Jesus did a Bible study in the temple at the age of 12. You read about it here in Luke chapter number 2 in beginning of verse number 41. But notice in verse number 49 of Luke 2, And he said unto them, Here he is now in Jerusalem as a 12-year-old, and Jesus is in the temple, and he said, How is it that you sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Jesus was doing a Bible study with the leaders of the temple in Jerusalem at the age of 12 years old. And then verse number 50, the Bible says, They understood not the saying, that is his parents, which he spoke unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject or submissive unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So the Bible teaches us that our Lord and his family, after Jesus was growing up in the little city of Nazareth as a little boy, that at the age of 12 that they took a trip to the Jerusalem, and it was there that our Lord engaged in a Bible study. They missed him on their way back, and they came back to Jerusalem. They found him there. Some of you will remember this story. And there he is in the temple, and he tells his mother that why he doesn't understand, why she doesn't know that he would be about his father's business, that he is discussing the Bible with the leaders of the temple in Jerusalem. And then he returned with them back to Nazareth, and the Bible says he was submissive to them, and perfectly so, and obeyed them, and there he grew up. That is, he grew up as a teenager in the city of Nazareth and as a young man. From the age of 12 to the age of 30, we don't know anything about our Lord's life. There's no inspired record of our Lord's life in between those ages. Now, there are some writings that are not inspired, that have some stories about the Lord's life that are not reliable stories. But as far as an inspired record, we have nothing and know nothing about his life except that he was living with his family in Nazareth. After the Lord is baptized by John here in chapter number 3 of Matthew's gospel, he'll go into the Judean wilderness to be tempted by the devil in chapter number 4, and then he'll return back to Nazareth, according to chapter 4 and verse number 12. After his temptation, he departed into Galilee. And the next verse indicates that he had gone to Nazareth, because in chapter 4 and verse 13, the Bible says, and leaving Nazareth. And so he went back to Galilee, the area there north of Judea, where the city of Nazareth is at, and he stayed there after his baptism. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us exactly what happened when Jesus returned to Nazareth after his baptism and after the temptation. But Luke tells us what happened. In Luke chapter number 4, listen to what the Bible says as Jesus returned to Nazareth after his baptism and after being tempted by the devil. The Bible says in Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. And this place that he found is in Isaiah 61. Here's what it says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He read that from Isaiah 61. And then the Bible says in verse 20, he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. The eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. When he sat down, it's not just because he was finished. That is, the typical procedure in the synagogue is for those who were going to teach to sit down. In our custom, it's usually the ones who are listening who sit down and the teacher who stands up. It was the opposite in the synagogue. When he sat down, everybody was anxiously awaiting to hear how he was going to explain those passages. And the Bible says here in Luke 4 and verse 21, he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That is Isaiah's prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching deliverance and healing those who were sick. Indeed, he said, it is fulfilled in your ears. Our Lord was claiming to be the very Christ, the very Messiah. That is the one that Isaiah prophesied about. And this really is the beginning, that is one of the marks of the beginning of his public ministry, that is of his preaching ministry right here in his hometown of Nazareth. Now, the people in Nazareth were not very welcoming of our Lord. If you read the rest of Luke chapter number 4, continue reading the story as he began to explain to them who he was more. They became enraged and so angry that they walked him outside the city and was going to throw him over the cliff. The city was built on a hill, was going to throw him over the cliff and kill him. But our Lord walked through the midst of them and went on his way. They were not very receptive to him. Now, the reason why I'm bringing all of this out to you is because I want you to see the relevance the importance of Jesus' baptism. That is, all of this was the launching point of his public ministry. That is, it was at this point that Jesus began to reveal himself. That is, after he was baptized by John, was in the wilderness by himself being tempted by the devil, we find that he returned to Galilee, to Nazareth, and it was there that his public ministry now has begun. Now he's beginning to reveal himself, even to the people that he had been raised with in Nazareth. He's beginning to unfold to them, reveal to them from the Old Testament that he is the fulfillment of all of those promises, that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. So when the Bible tells us in our passage that we're looking at in Matthew 3, when the Bible tells us in verse number 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee. What that little phrase means is that Jesus left his family in Galilee to follow his Father in heaven. He left his family in Galilee to follow his Father in heaven. Jesus is doing exactly what he said he was doing in the temple when he was 12 years old. He's doing his Father's business. He's left his family to follow his Father. That is, to do the Father's business. Jesus is coming out of the shadows of his early childhood and his early adult life to reveal himself now for who he is to the Jewish people. It is indeed the beginning of his public ministry. You see, when you envision Jesus coming from Galilee to be baptized by John, what you're seeing is the king stepping onto the scene that John has been preparing. Remember, John is the forerunner of the Messiah. That is the reason why that he's preaching what he is about the kingdom being near, and the reason why that he's baptizing those who repented and believed his message. The reason why is because he is preparing the way for the Messiah, for the king to come. He's preparing the way. And now Jesus has stepped onto the scene that John has been preparing for a while now. He stepped onto the scene. He's coming out of the shadows of his childhood, his early adult life, to reveal himself to the Jewish people as their promised Messiah. John has been preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now the king is revealing himself, the very one that John was talking about. His ministry, his public ministry, is about to begin. It's about to begin. Some of you watched the television last night. Probably it happens every year in January, doesn't it? And that is, every year in January, people sit down in front of their TV and they watch the Congress of the United States gather in the chamber of the House of Representatives. And along with the justices of the Supreme Court and other dignitaries and guests, and they all gather together. And there comes that moment whenever the sergeant of arms announces the arrival of the President of the United States. And the President enters the chamber and makes his way down to the lectern where he begins speaking what has traditionally been referred to as the State of the Union Address. It's an important moment in our nation, framed for us by those who founded our country. Well, the president left the White House to come and speak to the people and the representatives. Well, here in Matthew chapter number 3, we have someone that is much more important than even the president of the United States. We have the one who is referred to as the King of all kings. We have the one that's referred to as the Lord of lords. The one who is the beginning and the end. The Bible tells us here that he left his home, his house, in Nazareth, and he enters into the scene where all the Jews have gathered to be baptized by John. The king is about to begin speaking to the people. He's about to begin revealing himself to them. He's about to unfold his eternal plan to them and his kingdom to them. But here he makes his entrance through the waters of baptism. Our Lord enters into the scene, the public arena, into the scene. It begins to unfold the plan of his kingdom, the purpose of his coming. He begins to unfold all of that to them, and he makes his entrance onto the public stage through the waters of baptism. If the entrance of the president into the House chamber to speak to the representatives of the people is an important moment and a relevant moment, how much more so is this moment when the King of all kings, the creator of everything, steps onto the public scene and is about to speak. For 3.5 years, he's going to be speaking now, revealing himself by his messages and miracles, unfolding for them his kingdom so that they can repent and turn to him and become a part of it. Listen, when the Lord of all glory, the creator of the universe, gets ready to speak, everyone should be listening closely. His entrance onto the public stage was through the waters of baptism. That's what makes this event so relevant. That's what makes it so important. Jesus leaving his home, leaving his childhood behind, leaving his early adulthood behind, and is about to reveal himself for who he really is to the people. Well, I want you to notice with me not only the relevance of our Lord's baptism, but also let's focus for just a moment in verse number 14 on the resistance against his baptism. Notice what the Bible says. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, how the Bible words this in verse number 14. It says, but John forbade him. Here he comes now. He's traveled all the way from his home in Galilee, that is in the city of Nazareth, all the way now into the Judean wilderness where John is baptizing, to be baptized by him. But the Bible says that John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me. So when Jesus came down to the Jordan River where John was baptizing, to be baptized by him, the Bible says that John forbade him. It means that he resisted against it. John did not want to do it. Now this isn't the first time that John has resisted somebody. Back in verses 7 through 10 of this very chapter, John resisted the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came out to his baptism, and the reason why is because they were not really repentant. That is, John referred to them as a generation of vipers and told them to bring forth fruit meet for repentance. In other words, when you come to be baptized by John, you better be ready to repent. You better have a repentant heart. And they did not. And John knew it, and he called them out on the carpet. And by the way, John was the kind of preacher that would just do it publicly. You wouldn't want John to be your pastor, because if he came to church with a nasty attitude, he'd just call you down by name. Yeah. If you think I get a little rough sometimes, I'm nothing compared to this guy. And he was God's man, the greatest born among women. Well, he called out the Jewish leaders and resisted against them because they were not repentant. But that is not why John is resisting our Lord. He wouldn't let them be baptized because they didn't have a repentant heart. But that is not why he's resisting against our Lord's request to be baptized. The opposite now is true. Unlike the Pharisees who needed to repent, Jesus had no need for repentance. He had no need for repentance. You see, John had some insight as to who Jesus was. You see, these two were cousins, born only 6 months apart. And we don't have any reason or any scriptural evidence to believe that they knew each other growing up, even though it is possible that they could have met on occasion, yet the Bible does not reveal that to us. Our Lord was raised in the Galilean city of Nazareth, as I've already shared, but John was raised in the Judean wilderness. They were not raised in the same area. But John had two things that helped him know something about who Jesus was. First of all, he had his parents who raised him. They knew who Jesus was. You see, over in Luke chapter number 1, we find the gospel writer Luke records for us what happened that allowed his parents, John the Baptist's parents, knew who the Lord was. Listen to this in Luke chapter number 1 and verse number 39. Listen to what the Bible says. Mary arose in those days. This is after she found out that she had conceived Jesus in her womb. Remember, when the angel came to her and said, Mary, you're going to conceive supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, after that, the Bible says Mary arose, Luke 1:39, in those days, and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. Now, Zacharias and Elizabeth are John the Baptist's parents. And the Bible says it came to pass that Elizabeth is also now, she's already expecting John the Baptist whenever Mary conceived our Lord. The Bible says she came to salute or to greet Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth, verse 41, heard the salutation of Mary, the babe, that is John the Baptist, leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." I tell you that this lady, Elizabeth, who had John the Baptist in her womb, the Bible tells us here that she knew who our Lord was, didn't she? Even whenever he was just indeed a little baby in his mother's womb, she was filled with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist leaped in her womb, and she knew who our Lord was. The Bible doesn't tell us this, but it's almost impossible, isn't it, for John the Baptist to grow up in a home with Elizabeth and Zacharias. It's almost impossible to think that they did not tell John about Jesus, about what they knew about him. How would John have known anything about our Lord, that who he might have been? Well, listen to me now. There were these parents who raised him. They knew who Mary's baby really was. So there were the parents who raised him, and then there was the Spirit who indwelt him. Why, here in Luke's gospel, we learn that indeed John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit. Listen to Luke 1:13. The angel said unto him, that is to John the Baptist's dad, Zacharias. He said, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." Now listen to verse 15. "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And listen, he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." Do you see that? In other words, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from the time that he was a little baby in his mother's womb. So how would John the Baptist know who Jesus was? Well, he had his parents who raised him. They knew who he was. And then there was a Spirit who indwelt him. The Spirit knew who Jesus was. So knowing who our Lord was, John did not believe that it was proper for him to baptize Jesus. And so he resisted. He said, "Lord, I don't need to baptize you. You need to be baptizing me." He resisted against him. And when you see John doing that, I don't want you to see a man rebelling, but what I want you to see is the humility of John. The humility of John. And John's humility is revealed to us by his insistence that he needed to be baptized by the Lord instead of him baptizing Jesus. You see, John had an idea that Jesus was the eternal king, the Messiah, and he wanted to identify publicly as the subject of this king. That is, the one who had submitted himself to the authority of the king. And that's why he would rather be baptized by Jesus. You see, baptism is that which identifies us with Christ. Baptism doesn't make us a believer. Baptism is how we publicly identify ourselves as followers of Christ. And so we find that John wanted everybody to know that he was submitting to Christ as King, as Lord, that this is the one that he's been preaching about and talking about when he said the kingdom is at hand, the King is here, and here he is. Here's the King right here. And the one who's been doing all the baptizing is ready to be baptized by him to publicly identify himself as a subject submissive to the King. You see the humility of John. The humility of John. John wanting to be baptized by the Lord also reveals to us and highlights the holiness of Jesus. Here's what I mean by that. The people who were being baptized by John were the ones who had confessed their sins and repented, according to verse 6 of this chapter. They had confessed their sins and repented. They confessed that they were sinners in need of the Messiah. Even though he hadn't appeared on the scene yet, John was saying that he's coming, and they were saying that I'm a sinner and I need the Messiah. And listen, they were the ones who were being baptized by John, the ones who had confessed their sins. But folks, Jesus had no sin. He had no sin. There was no need for him to repent. And John knew it. And therefore, and for that reason, John resisted. That is, he confessed that he didn't need to be baptized in the Lord. It's as though John is saying, but Lord, you have no reason to be baptized. That is, you couldn't have confessed your sin and repented. You have no sin to confess. So when you see John the Baptist resisting, that is, resisting against our Lord, saying that, no, Lord, I don't want to baptize you. You should baptize me. You should see here the humility of John, wanting to humble himself and be identified as a subject submissive to this great king. But also you should see there the holiness of our Lord. That is, that John the Baptist had been baptizing sinners and he did not want to baptize Jesus because he was not a sinner. That is, there was nothing for him, no sin for him to confess or to repent of. And so we see what we're noticing here as we look at the baptism of Jesus is the relevance of our Lord's baptism. This is a really important event. It is indeed the transition from our Lord's days as a child in his early adulthood into his public ministry. We also been looking at the resistance against our Lord's baptism. John is resisting against the baptism of our Lord. But I want you to focus with me also on the reasons for Jesus' baptism. The reason why he was baptized. After John had resisted against our Lord's baptism, the Bible tells us here that Jesus replied by saying, "Suffer it to be so now." Suffer it to be so now. Now, you and I don't talk like that, do we? We don't usually use that kind of a language. Here's what Jesus was actually saying. John, you need to allow me to be baptized, and you need to do it right now. You need to allow me to be baptized, and you need to do it right now. And then Jesus explains the reason why, for or because it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, the reason why it was becoming or proper for John to baptize Jesus is because the purpose of our Lord's baptism was different than the others who were being baptized. In other words, John is saying, but Lord, I can't baptize you. These people I'm baptizing are those who are confessing their sins and repenting. You don't have any sins to confess. But Jesus is saying to him, listen, the reason why you need to go ahead and baptize me and do it now is because my reason for being baptized is not like the reason for everybody else that you've been baptizing. You see, they are the others who've been baptized by John, they were confessing their sins. But Jesus was fulfilling all righteousness. Do you see the difference? They were confessing their sins. Jesus was not being baptized for that reason. The reason why he was being baptized was to fulfill all righteousness. The Lord Jesus was not revealing his sinfulness because he had none. He was revealing his righteousness by being baptized. His baptism revealed his righteousness, not any sinfulness. You all understand this, don't you? That Jesus is completely righteous. And what that means is this, that means that there's not anything sinful and there's not anything wrong in him in any manner or in any way. There's not anything sinful in him. There's not anything wrong with our Lord in any area whatsoever. Everything about Jesus is right. That's why he's righteous. Everything about him is right. Everything about him. That means that everything about what he thinks is right. I mean, things. Everything about his inner man is right. There's not anything that is wrong with him. He's completely right in every way. And what that also means is this, that everything that he does is always right. Jesus never, ever did anything wrong. As a matter of fact, we could so go as far as to say that it was impossible for him to do anything wrong because he is indeed God. He never did anything wrong. He always did what was right. And the right thing for him to do at that particular time, at that moment, was to be baptized by John. The reason why that his baptism fulfilled all righteousness is because that was the right thing to do at that moment. We know from verse number 16 that it was the Spirit of God that was leading him to do it. That's right. because the Spirit of God is the one who descended upon him like a dove. And we also know from verse 17 that this, that is, his baptism was what the Father willed for him to do. Because when he was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven, remember? And the Bible says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And in other words, the Father was well pleased with the Son and what he had done and what he was doing. So we know that when Jesus was baptized, it was the will of the Father, and that indeed it was the Spirit who was leading him. Now listen. When something is the will of the Father and the Spirit is leading you to do it, it must be the right thing to do. You say, how did Jesus know it was the right thing? Well, he knew what the will of the Father was. And he knew what the Spirit was leading him to do. And anytime the Spirit is leading, anytime it's the Father's will. And by the way, the Spirit never leads in any direction that is not the Father's will. If there are those who claim to be led by the Spirit, but they're going in a direction that is contrary to God's revealed will, then they are listening to the wrong Spirit. The Spirit never leads in any direction except for the Father's will. And that's the reason why that Jesus knew that if he was, John baptized him, that it would be fulfilling all righteousness. It would be the right thing to do. Did you know that in his humanity, as a man, Jesus always obeyed the will of the Father, and he always depended on the leadership of the Holy Spirit? Even when he was 12 years old, Jesus said, "I must be about my Father's business." Over in John's Gospel, highlighted for us is the obedience of our Lord to the will of his Father. For example, one of the passages I love so dearly is in John 4 and verse 34, after the encounter with the Samaritan woman, when the disciples came back to him with food from the city of Sychar, and he indeed didn't take any of their food. They thought that somebody had been giving him something to eat, and Jesus said this to them in verse 34. He said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." That is, the purpose of our Lord's life was to do the will of the one who sent him. That is, the will of the Father. Jesus perfectly did that. His life revolved around the will of the Father. In John chapter number 5 and verse number 30, listen to what the Bible says. It says, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." The reason why that he was always right is because he was always right in the center of the will of the Father, the one who sent him. You see it again in John 6 and verse number 38, where Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Do you see the submissiveness of our Lord to the will of the Father who sent him? Why, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, highlighted for us in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter number 26, when Jesus was in the garden and there was agonizing in prayer, he was praying something like this: "Not my will, but thine be done." In other words, the gospel writers are very careful to point out to us that Jesus, in his human life, in his humanity, that he always obeyed the will of the Father. You might wonder why Jesus did what he did when he was alive here on the earth, and why he said what he said. The reason why that he said everything that he said and did everything that he did is because it was the will of the Father, and it was because of the leadership of the Holy Spirit. He was perfectly obedient to the will of God. Do you know that his obedience to the will of God is what led him to the cross? Remember that passage in Philippians 2 verse 8 that we looked at not too many services ago, where the Bible says, "Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient even to the point of death." Ladies and gentlemen, even the agonizing, terrible, horrible death of the cross. The reason why he went to the cross was in obedience to the Father's will. It was the Father's will for him to go. And so what I'm trying to get you to see is this. Every step that our Lord took, he was walking in the very center of the will of the Father. He was following the direction and leadership of the Holy Spirit. And I tell you, the will of the Father, at this moment in Matthew 3, at this very time, Not 5 minutes later, not 5 minutes before, but at that very moment, the will of the Father for the Son was for him to be baptized by John. And so he told him, John, you need to baptize me immediately, straightway, because it'll fulfill all righteousness. Because the righteous God, this is his will. This is his plan. Let me just take a moment to share with you some possible reasons why it was the will of the Father, the will of God for Jesus to be baptized by John. It could have been a start for his ministry. I touched on this a few moments ago, but Jesus' baptism by John was the start. It was the starting point, the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. John had been preaching that the kingdom was at hand, and now it is here. The king is here. The kingdom is now started. It has began. We now have a starting ceremony for the message and the ministry of the king. Speaking of presidential politics, we have a starting ceremony in this nation when a new president takes office and begins unfolding his plan and his term as a president. We refer to that as an inauguration, don't we? In January of next year, we will have an inauguration, a starting ceremony for a new president. Well, I want to say that when the King of all kings, the Creator of the universe, stepped out of his childhood and early adulthood onto the scene to reveal his kingdom, his purpose, and his plan, there was a starting ceremony. And it happened in the Jordan River when Jesus was baptized. So we find here that it was a start. It was an important starting point for the ministry of our Lord. That is, it began his journey of public ministry, a journey that would eventually take him down a road right outside of Jerusalem to a place called Mount Calvary, where he would die for our sins on an old rugged cross. Well, Jesus' baptism could have been a start for his ministry. It also might have been a stamp of his approval. In other words, by showing up on the scene and being baptized by John, our Lord was approving the ministry and message of John the Baptist. He's putting his stamp of approval on the ministry and the message of John the Baptist. And that is that what John had been preaching is indeed the truth. I want you to think for a moment of what if, and that is, what if John, after all this preaching about the kingdom of heaven is at hand, after all these people coming out there, believing his message, confessing their sins, and being baptized by him in anticipation of the Messiah showing up, what if Jesus had never showed up on the scene? I mean, what if he hadn't come? What if 10 years later, John is still preaching and there's nothing, nobody showing up? Before long, people will begin to look at him and think, you know what? John may not know what he's talking about. This guy may not be preaching the real message. He may be some kind of a quack. You know, he might be some kind of a fruitcake, thinking back at Christmas. I mean, he might have been, listen, there's something wrong with this guy. And listen, he's preaching all this stuff, but there's no Messiah anywhere in sight. There is no king. But instead of that, coming down into the Jordan is the very one that John the Baptist had been preaching about. And listen, whenever John baptized our Lord, when he came, was baptized by John, the Spirit of God came down upon him like a dove, and the Father spoke from heaven those wonderful words that we read a few moments ago. When the king showed up on the scene, it put this divine stamp of approval on the ministry of John the Baptist. Everything that had been preaching, everything that had been doing, indeed it put its stamp of approval on his ministry. John's ministry would have meant nothing if Jesus hadn't showed up on the scene. So we know that when Jesus was baptized by John, it was a starting point for his ministry. And it was a stamp of his approval upon the ministry of John the Baptist, but then also it was a sign about his identity. A sign about his identity. When Jesus was baptized, his identity was revealed. And at his baptism, it was like a big sign, reveals who he is. That's kind of what we do, don't we? And just about every business has a sign. And if you was to look outside our church, out here on this side, you would see a sign out there that says Eastern Gate Baptist Church. If you was to go down the hill and look back, you might not be able to see it in the dark of night, but in the daylight, you would see a little banner down there that has the name of our church on it. That is a sign that reveals that indeed we are Eastern Gate Baptist Church. You and I sometimes have signs like that as well, don't we? That is, you might go to a conference somewhere and they'll give you a little something to put around your neck or to stick on your shirt that has your name on it. It reveals a little bit about who you are, at least reveals your name. A sign that reveals our identity. When Jesus was baptized by John, his baptism, this experience of the baptism, identifies, it reveals who he is, it reveals his identity. First of all, it revealed his identity to John the Baptist. It revealed his identity to John the Baptist. I mentioned to you already that John the Baptist was raised by parents and dwelt by the Spirit, so he had a pretty good idea of who Jesus was. But everything about this baptism confirmed his identity to John. That is, John, in verse number 16, he saw the Spirit of God coming down upon him like a dove. And he also heard the Father speak from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And all of this that John saw and heard was a sign to him that Jesus really was, that he really was the promised King and Messiah, like he had been taught by his parents. John, that is, John the Apostle, especially helps us see this in John chapter number 1. Listen to what it says in John 1, verse 32. And John, that is John the Baptist, bear record. That is, John the Baptist stands as a witness and a testimony to who Christ is. Here's what he said: "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me." That is, apparently God spoke to him. The Spirit of God said to John the Baptist, "Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." And John said, I saw it. I saw the Spirit of God come upon him, and I'm bearing record. This man, Jesus, he is everything my mama said. Everything my daddy said, everything the Holy Ghost told me, this guy, he is the Son of God. So whenever Jesus saw the heaven, when John saw the heavens open, he saw the Spirit of God descending, it was like a sign to John that this man Jesus, that he is the promised King and Messiah. And John therefore introduced him as such. Well, when Jesus was baptized, he was clearly revealing not only to John, but to all of us, who he was and what he came to do. He identified his person. In other words, as the Spirit descended on him and the Father spoke about him, it became clear that Jesus is the anointed King. This is him. The one John the Baptist has been talking about. He's here. Right now. Can you imagine what it'd be like if the President of the United States walked into the back of our building right now? Some of you would be a little surprised, wouldn't you? Yeah. And for those of you that may not, maybe you're not a Democrat, maybe you're a Republican, what if the former president, Mr. Bush, walked in? You'd be surprised. Maybe you'd be thrilled to see him if he walked in this back door. Folks, listen to me. A greater person walked onto the scene, the public stage, right here in Matthew chapter 3. He is the anointed King that has been prophesied about throughout the Old Testament. That is, even as David was anointed with oil, when he became king of Israel, Jesus is anointed by the Spirit, symbolically like a dove, at his baptism, demonstrating. The reason why that happened, it's not because he didn't have the Spirit before that, but symbolically demonstrating he is the anointed king, the one that was promised who would come, baptizing with the Spirit. This is him. Not only is he the anointed king, but he's the beloved son. He's the son who existed eternally with the Father, who's always existed with the Father. He's the son who is pleasing in the eyes of the Father. He is the one who is perfect and holy. That is, the Father said, "This is my beloved son." This is the one who has existed in eternal glory before the world ever was with the Father. Jesus is. He is the beloved son. And listen to me now. The Father said about him that this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. The idea is this, is that Jesus in the sight of the God, in the sight of the Father is perfect and holy and without blemish. That's the reason why that he's not only the anointed king, he's not only the beloved son, but he is the perfect sacrifice. He's the unblemished lamb required by the Father. You know how John introduced him after this? The Bible says in John chapter number 1 and verse 29 that John said to those who were following him when he saw Jesus coming towards him, "Behold the Lamb of God." There he is, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is the very Lamb of which all of the others were only a picture of. The unblemished lambs of the Old Testament are only a picture of the perfect sacrifice that's walked onto the scene. That is the perfect person, Jesus Christ. I like the way Peter worded it in 1 Peter chapter number 1. Listen to these words. 1 Peter 1 and verse number 18 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Jesus is that lamb. When the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," that means that he has met the criteria to become the perfect sacrifice. That is, there's no blemish in him whatsoever. Perfectly pleasing, holy, blameless in the sight of the Father. He's the one who has come to become the perfect sacrifice for us. He's identifying not only his person, that he's the anointed king, the beloved son, and the perfect sacrifice. But ladies and gentlemen, he's identifying for us his purpose. That is, the baptism is a sign pointing to something even greater, like a sign does. And that is the purpose or the reason why that Jesus came into the world. When Jesus descended under the waters of the Jordan River, it was a sign, a picture of the suffering that would come over him, that would engulf him, as he bore our sins on the cross. As the waters came over him and engulfed him, it is a picture or a sign of the suffering that is to come. As Jesus was being baptized in the same place by the same person as those sinners who were confessing their sins, he was identifying with them. That is, not as one who shared their sin, but as one who would one day bear their sin. You see, when John baptized the crowds who came to him, it symbolized their repentant hearts. But when John baptized the king who came to him, it symbolized his redemptive work. That is, his death and resurrection. When Jesus went under the water, it demonstrated that he would be overwhelmed and overcome by the agony and the sorrow of his death on the cross. And when he came up out of the water, it symbolized that the same one who bore our sin in his own body on that tree would be raised from the dead the third day. Speaking about his coming death, Jesus said in Luke 12:50, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished." He described his death in terms of baptism in Luke 12 and also in Matthew 20, where James and John were wanting to sit on the right hand or the left hand, and he asked them, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with. And he was talking about his death. What I'm trying to get you to see is this. When Jesus was baptized, it was a sign pointing to something even greater, and that is his purpose for coming into the world, and that is to suffer the awful agony of the cross, to die for us, to be overwhelmed and overcome by the suffering and death that he would endure, only to be raised from the dead the third day. It was a picture, a sign of his purpose that was to come. Let me close by just pointing out that some of the same reasons for our Lord's baptism could also be the reason why believers should be baptized today. That is, when a person gets saved, when they come to that point of realizing they're lost, and that they're a sinner and they need Christ, and they turn to Christ to receive him as the Lord of their life, after they've received Christ, they should be baptized. Now you know this, don't you? And that is that we don't get baptized in order to be saved. We get baptized after we are saved. There's a lot of false teaching in our area, by the way, and across the world, but in our area there's a lot of false teaching that so closely connects baptism with salvation that people get confused and they think baptism is salvation. But baptism is not salvation. That is, when a person gets saved, it is when they realize they're lost, they repent of their sins, they receive Christ as the Lord of their life, and he comes into their hearts, forgives them, and saves them. And after they're saved, then they get baptized. And we find here that the reason why that somebody who has been saved ought to get baptized is because it is indeed a start for ministry. It is a start for ministry. That is, it symbolizes baptism as a picture or a symbol of our new life that we now have in Christ. If you've been saved, you have a new life in Christ. And the way to show that to everybody publicly, one of the ways, and begin serving him is by being baptized. Listen, whenever you're put under the water, it is a symbol or a sign that you're identified with Christ's death. And when you're brought up out of the water, it is a sign or a symbol of the fact that you have a new life and a new direction, and you're going to follow Christ now the rest of your life since your conversion. Baptism, it is a sign or a symbol, a picture of a start, a new start, a start for ministry. It's also a stamp of approval. And that is that when people come to Christ and he comes to live on the inside of them and their lives are changed and they let it be known publicly by being baptized, we are then publicly approving the claims of the gospel. That is, we are placing our stamp of approval on the gospel message. It is also a sign about our identity. That is, baptism is like posting a sign. Like posting a sign. And the sign says that we've received Christ. And now we're identified with him. His work on the cross, his death and resurrection, and his body. That is the church. Baptism identifies us with the work of Christ. That is, his death and resurrection. It identifies us with the people of Christ, the church. That is, the body. It's like posting a sign and said, you know what? Something happened to me the other day. A few weeks ago, something happened in my life. I met Jesus and he saved me. And I'm in him and he's in me. I'm a part of his body. And when you get baptized, it's like putting that sign up that it reveals to everybody your new identity, who you are now that the Lord saved you. It doesn't accomplish that. It's just a sign that lets everybody know. Lets everybody know. You see, when this church started here at Eastern Gate, and they were meeting in a little house down there that doesn't belong here anymore. And they were having worship services down there. You know, I don't know. I wasn't here at the time. But you know, it might have been a few weeks before they got the sign up that said Eastern Gate Baptist Church. But there came a point at which they put up a little sign that identified that this is indeed the place where Eastern Gate Baptist Church meets together. Well, even so, there comes a point after a person gets saved and receives Christ into their life, they need to put up a sign and say, this is me. I'm now in Christ. Christ is now living in me. And I want everybody to know who I am, now that I'm in Christ. That's what baptism does. It doesn't, listen, baptism doesn't place us into Christ. The Spirit does that at the moment of our conversion, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13. But baptism is the sign that lets everybody know that now the Spirit has placed me into Christ, and Christ is in me. I'm identified with His body, the church, and with His work, His death, and resurrection. The reason why we ought to be baptized. Let's pray. Father, we love You. Thank You so much for Your truth, Your word, Your people, the things You've been revealing to us. And I pray, Father, that You'd let us get a hold, each one of us, of what it is that You want us to learn, Father, from this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to pass